Welcome to Great Commission Conversations, a program where we engage in conversation with Bible-believing Christian workers who are serious about getting the gospel around the world. I'm Lee Cadenhead, missionary to Zimbabwe, Africa, sent out of Cornerstone Baptist Church in Carthage, Tennessee, and your host for this Great Commission Conversation. In our previous program, we heard from veteran missionary to Ukraine, Chris Rue, as he explained how the Lord dealt with him about missions and directed him to the country of Ukraine. I saw Brother Rue's ministry presentation quite a few years back at a missions conference in Florida, and that presentation included some of the biblical research and missionary strategizing that he was doing at that time. That exposure was really timely for me because I'd been studying the missionary pattern in Acts and doing some reading on missionary and church planting methods. If you're interested in these kinds of considerations, I think today's program will be a blessing to you as we tackle Paul's missionary methods, the challenges and limitations to the indigenous principle, and different approaches to church planting efforts, along with the progress and future vision of Brother Rue's efforts in the Ukraine. With that introduction, here's part two of my conversation with missionary Christopher Rue. So let me try to get you to weigh in on some methodological considerations on in terms of church planting, because you've thought about a lot of these things, and you've also at least made an effort to hash some of these things out in practice. And so you made a conscious decision at some point in your ministry, what you just described, you were going to do more of a pioneering work rather than working with something that's established and trying to fix it. You were trying to, at least part of what you've done there is to establish and nurture a biblical church, and with the objective of having that multiply,
right,
in view of multiple churches and the, you know, missions, reproduction.
Right.
That's the objective. And I think some of this shifts over the course of modern missions history, the prevailing ideas of how it ought to, what it ought to look like. And I think maybe that changes too, somewhat depending on what sort of, where you're coming from in terms of your denominational backing and your and what kind of group you're associated with. There are certain ideas about how these church plants should develop, how the missionaries should go about the work. In that presentation that I saw you give a number of years ago, you pointed out some of the Pauline methods of missionary labor, and maybe they didn't precisely line up with some of the more prevalent modern conceptions of how mission work is supposed to develop. Maybe some of the prevailing concepts of how it ought to be done are less representative of Pauline methods than we find in the New Testament. And I'd love for you to trace some of that, because it's not that we have to develop necessarily. We don't want to put this whole process in a box. We want to be sensitive to the Spirit of God, and let Him direct our methods. But we want to think critically in view of the scriptural plan and the scriptural pattern that we find. So, what do you think? Just thinking in strictly biblical terms, what is the biblical role for the foreign missionary? How do you see the missionary relating to other church leadership in the New Testament? And how is that fleshed out in your efforts in the Ukraine?
Okay, well, when David Trosclair asked me to teach that missions class, the first thing I did was I tried to contact as many mission boards as I could. And I just asked them for their handbooks, any kind of help, any kind of advice that they could send. So some very few replied, but some did. Maranatha Baptist Missions did, and I also got the handbook from Bible Baptist Mission. And I also was able to get some tapes about, I was able to get some information about how to teach, you know, missions class. And they recommended Melvin Hodges, The Indigenous right. Church by Melvin Hodges. And in these tapes by Dr. Ruckman, he was talking about how to teach a missions class, and he mentioned Melvin Hodges as well. And so I immediately ordered that book, and I read it. I've read it many times. I read Melvin Hodges and then his part two of that, which is kind of interesting.
I'm not familiar with part two.
The whole part two is, yeah, it's the kind of the natural. Okay, loud. Yeah. You try to do that and then see what happens. And then this is like, okay, this is what happens whenever you try to a hard-nosed approach to Melvin Hodges. So, it's the natural outcome of it. So, yeah, you should get number two.
Okay.
So anyway, I got all this information and some of these mission boards were really, really hardline, you know, Melvin Hodges, the indigenous church principle. And it was, you know, they were telling, we forbid our missionaries, to, number one, ever financially help. Sometimes it was very extreme.
Yes.
There was to be no financial help. As soon as possible, of course, develop national leadership. But another part of it that I thought was pretty extreme was we forbid any missionary that we find calling themselves a pastor. That's forbidden.
Almost, you see, once you're the pastor, you cease to be a missionary. That kind of mentality.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. And so I was a young missionary, very impressionable, just trying to still in that mode of following orders. Being loyal, following orders, you know, that kind of a thing, and then trying to take what I was taught and what I knew, what little I knew, and was trying to practice that, put that into practice in our ministry there in Ukraine, in a town called Razdelnaya. And I would have to say that as far as the advice that's handed out in those things, in organizing a church, it's pretty solid. It's not bad. It's good. It's got good and bad parts to it, though. It really does. There's some serious pluses, but there's also some serious negatives when it comes to prematurely putting a national in leadership, especially in a culture like ours in Ukraine, where it's a very heavy-handed. It's like Stalin's a hero, you know. Ivan the Terrible, I mean, that's the kind of guy you need to be. You know, that's trying to take what Jesus Christ taught us and Paul as far as being an example. I mean, these guys, our people, our new converts, wanted me to be, you know, like a tyrant. And so that's what their idea of a leader was, that. And so I ran into some early problems trying to practice these methods that were, you know, taught in these books,
because we're processing these methods with a couple of hundred years of biblically influenced culture at our back.
Right.
That's how we're processing this stuff.
Exactly.
But then we're trying to export it in places where that's not present.
No, it's not, and I think you just hit on, you know, kind of the crux to the whole problem, is that, you know, you read missions history and you read like Hudson Taylor and what they were doing back then. There were mission societies, and the mission societies were mostly financed by both local churches and just businessmen, Christian businessmen. And then that led to that struggle between the mission society and the local church. And then there was that fight that had to ensue about who's
in charge.
Yeah, who's in charge? Authority. And, you know, if the local church presents a missionary candidate, does the mission society have the right to say they don't qualify whenever there's no, you don't have a church? And so that led to that whole local church movement, which is a good thing.
It is.
But at the same time, I think that the missionaries during the era of the mission societies had a lot more liberty to operate along the lines of just being led by the Holy Spirit and not necessarily having to follow some type of a cookie-cutter program, you know.
Well, that's an interesting observation. You've got a lot more experience with this as it's developed over the years. Personally, looking at reflecting over the last few years, the time that I've been involved in missions, it seems to me that some of those cookie cutters are more common with missions agencies and mission boards
right.
presently, whereas local churches and pastors oftentimes will give their missionaries a lot more liberty to get the direction
yes.
of the Lord.
Yeah, so, you know, there it was a good thing, but at the same time, moving towards the local church was, like I said, it was a good thing, but with the other mission boards that ensued under local churches, I think that they sometimes will tie the missionaries' hands. And it leads to a lot of frustration.
Is that pastors? Is that a pastor tying the missionaries' hands?
No.
Or pastors cooperating in the context of a board or an agency that develops policies and procedures
yeah.
that then become binding upon the missionary
yes.
and restrict him from actually having the liberty to do what he needs to
yeah,
do.
Yeah, I agree with that.
Field.
Yeah, I agree with that. Yeah, from what I could tell.
Sure.
But I was, you know, like I said, I was reading these missions manuals that missionaries were required to read, agree with, sign, and then live by on, you know, in their ministries. And some, you know, I mean, they sent back pictures, and some, it seems, in the 1950s, 60s, 70s, they were successful. You know, they were able to operate within those parameters. They didn't do too bad. Part two of Melvin Hodges' book, whenever you have a hyper approach to the indigenous church, where you've got self-governing, self-propagating, and a self-supporting church, well then, and then you couple that with our, what I believe is correct, local church doctrine, where you have a pastor and a deacon. Okay, so then what happened in part two of Melvin Hodges' book is that these missionaries took part one, the indigenous church, put it into practice, and then taught them, along with that, theology 101, where the only real office in a local church is the pastor and the deacon, and all of a sudden, the missionary who led all of these men to Christ and discipled all these guys, now all of a sudden, they have absolutely no voice, no clout, and then all of a sudden these pastors were actually demanding that the missionary send his support through the national church. I mean,
yeah,
so it caused problems, you know.
Sure. And when we back up and try to, again, examine that in relation to or comparing that to the scriptural pattern, Paul was interested in seeing elders ordained in every city.
Amen.
He yeah. wanted to see, for lack
that's
of a better word, national pastors
yes, that's the goal.
Take responsibility. But he's still, years later, writing letters
yes.
to sort problems
yeah.
that had arisen. So it's not as if, and I think that there's wisdom in that that's not limited to the apostolic era. An
yes.
ongoing yes. relationship between the missionary and the local church, including its local leadership.
Yes, I read Missionary Methods, Paul's or Ours.
Roland Allen.
Read that. And that was a good read. And Melvin Hodges. And then I came in contact with Nevius.
John Nevius, which
John
I think
Nevius.
Is excellent on that subject.
And these guys had some ideas. I really, really appreciated Nevius. Yeah, that was tremendous. It helped me a lot to try to make sense of it because, you know, here we were, trying to put into practice these missionary methods in a culture. I mean, come on, communism hadn't even run its course yet whenever these other missionary methods had come about. Communism was a relatively new thing, much less post-communism. And now we're into globalism. And so we tried, and we did with some success, put into place those hardline indigenous church principles. And then I began to look at the New Testament differently And I began to see that I think that Paul, as we've discussed before, Paul's three journeys represent three, all of them equally biblical approaches. But he was developing and he was learning. And I think by the time he got through with his second missionary journey, that's when he made all the contacts with his Timothys and Apollos and Silas. And that's, these people became, you know, essential to the work that later ensued, that just grew by quantum leaps, I think. And and Nevius does outline it very well, I think. I think Nevius shows a kind of a pattern that is more New Testament than anything I've ever read before. And so to some degree we've been able to experience that pattern. I've never yet been able to fully implement that pattern. It's my heart. I would love to see that come to fruition in our ministry, but it hasn't yet. And I would say that Paul's first journey is very cookie cutter. You mentioned lily pad type.
Yes, lily pad. He's highly itinerant in that first missionary journey. He doesn't stay anywhere for very long at all.
Right. He turns it over, and for better or for worse, he trusts the Lord with that congregation. But
he's doing,
he's going to synagogues, and he's causing a church, a synagogue split, and he takes the converts from that, and then they already have something to work with.
You're right.
They do have a structure there. They already tithe. They already have an Old Testament that they've studied. And it's a little bit different today.
So. Which was wonderful.
Right.
That was, he capitalized on something that was available to him in the culture in which he's working.
Right.
So that he's got a foundation. But when he goes into Lystra and Iconium, it doesn't work exactly like that because he's
right.
He gets the same.
Yeah, the results.
Right. So it's not. It's not a strict pattern that worked everywhere.
Right. Right.
And I think that's part of the problem is that ministry is not cookie cutter.
No.
And it's not. Not only is it not cookie cutter in terms of methods, it's not cookie cutter in terms of men because men are different too.
Right. Yeah, and their gifts are different. So to try to sum it up, I think one guy said it best, and he said, "Brother, just do the best you can." That to me is so liberating. And really it comes down to, it all eventually comes down to your personal relationship with Jesus Christ and your as best as you can understand his leading, the way he leads you. And if there's a liberty that you can take to put into practice how the Spirit of God is leading, I think that is by far the best missionary method that we could possibly have, rather than sometimes crippling, old-fashioned type of methods, especially in this age where not much is indigenous anymore. All the countries, all the cultures are merging into one world culture. Even languages are just, English is influencing everybody, it seems like, worldwide. The corporations are everywhere now. Everybody's reading the same news media. They're watching the same movies. They're listening to the same music worldwide. And it's producing a one-world culture. And I think that there are always going to be some nationalism, obviously. Matthew 24, nations shall rise against nation. No matter how much this world tries to get together, they get torn apart, which is interesting. But anyway, I just think that we should be asking the questions about how globalism is going to affect this hardline approach to the indigenous church. I think that the indigenous church is the end game. It's the goal. It's for a national church to have a national pastor, be able to self-supporting, be self-propagating and self-governing. But how we get there, I think that there should be a lot more liberty. And maybe for a time, like we've had for a time, not one man really ready to be a pastor, But there were a couple of men, and we're not a Brethren church. We are definitely a Baptist church. But there was a time in our ministry where we had not one, but two men. And neither one of them was ready to be really called pastor at the time. And so you can have these temporary transitional setups, I think, that will eventually lead to our goal. And that is to have, you know, a pastor with the deacons and it be totally national. But I'm not against a missionary calling himself a pastor. I think that the bigger the launching pad, the bigger the rocket you can send out. You know, like Ephesus. The Ephesus pattern, I think, is a great pattern. I think that that is equally biblical, just like, you know, Paul's first missionary journey. But I think the missionary needs to have the time and the wisdom to see his field and to adapt himself to whatever method is in the Word of God. And just do the best he can, you know, to get there. But I don't think that he needs to have a guilt complex. If God wants him to stay in one location, why do we persecute him? You know, because it's not so much prevalent today as it was maybe 20 years ago. But, you know, if a missionary stayed in one location for, you know, more than 10 years and it only, you know, planted one church, it was kind of like, you know, what are you doing, brother?
Well, have you ever felt the pressure of those
expectations? Yes. It's stifling. Yeah. A lot of it's, I think, self-inflicted. The more you read, the more...
Sure.
But most people, we maybe tend to think that everybody's over here, you know, in the back in the States wondering what methods we're using, and I don't think, you know,
brother,
it's that way.
I think our bigger problem is trying to get pastors to read our prayer letters rather than... them trying to force us into
to
certain conceptions of church.
I think that that's true today. But anyway, I think that there was a more hands-on approach 20 years or more ago than today. But yeah.
Well, you mentioned Brother Castellal earlier in our conversation, and I've heard him describe. This may not be his terminology, his original terminology, but he's described the method that he ended up adapting, and maybe somewhat similar culture to between Western Europe and Eastern Europe. It's not tribal. It's obviously we're not talking about something in the jungle.
No.
But he adapted more what you would call what he calls a mothership kind of design, as opposed to a lily pad approach, where you're changing locations every term and trying to start a new church and turn it over to a national pastor.
Exactly.
Not to denigrate somebody that has attempted that with or without whatever kind of success they may have seen, but it's not the only way to go about it.
Exactly.
And a man ought to have the liberty to find out what the Lord wants him to do.
Yeah.
Given looking critically at what the Scripture teaches, assessing his own strengths, walking with God, and taking a hard look at what his people that he's trying to minister to are like. What is the culture like, and what does it call for out of him in light of the text of Scripture?
Yes, I agree. You know, our mission field where we are in Ukraine is definitely the bigger the launch pad, the better, the bigger the rocket. I think that you do need kind of a flagship church for the other smaller churches to look for, because they do it here in the States.
Of course.
They do it. You know, other pastors that are struggling, they love to go to some preacher's conference or some revival at a church that in whatever, for lack of a better term, are successful. You know what I mean? And this is something to attain to, and it's a great thing. I see it practiced here in the United States all the time. And they have a great facility, a lot of people, mature Christians, the pastor's there, he's not really looking to go anyplace else. And something that the body of Christ needs, and we need it on the mission field. And, you know, I'm not a Paul, I'm not single, I have seven kids. You can't just uproot. I have a government that tells me that I'll give you a missionary visa, but this missionary visa only allows you to preach in the four walls of the church that invited you.
Oh, wow.
So, you know, what am I supposed to do?
Sure.
You know, so there's other considerations. You know, we sometimes will look at, oh, you know, this missionary went to this tribe and the tribe said you can't do anything for, you know, he had to wait there for 5 years. Praise the Lord, I don't have that. But at the same time, you know, I have been in conferences where I don't know how many people. People have asked me, how many people have you led to Christ? And I think in those early years, we led the most to Christ. We've had such a turnover of people where we are because there's just no jobs. But I don't know. I would say, you know, maybe 500. But at the time, you know, I think that we had led maybe about 300 people to Christ. And that I could say were, you know, solid conversions or whatever. And then there was a pretty well-known guy here in the States, and he went over and took a 2-week trip to Ukraine, and and of course he led 10,000 people to Christ, and I'm in a missions conference with him, and you know, it's just like, and I had people come up to me, he's like, well, how long have you been there? I said, well, I've been there 10 years. How many people have you led to Christ? I said, I don't know, I don't know, but I'd like to say, I think about 300. He's like, well, he led 10,000, and you know, so there's pressure. I guess whenever there's expectations, and it can get, it can really be a hindrance, I think, to the mind of the missionary.
Brother, I appreciate you mentioning that. And again, I don't want to be over much critical of the sincere evangelist that feels like there are open opportunities to him internationally. But this is why it is important, our emphasis on church planting, yes, and on missionary sending, because if the idea is just to drop in for 2 weeks in a culture that you don't know, in a language that you do not know, working with people that you just met, and then counting noses from one crusade to another, and then bail out, you have no idea who got converted.
Right.
You don't have the faintest idea what fruit has really been born, because the commission that we've been given is not simply evangelism.
Right.
The job is undone when people are saved but undiscipled and not trained in the Word of God, which is why I do think it's an appropriate emphasis to send men who can learn the language, learn the culture, spend their lives investing in men, which is how the Lord Jesus Christ did it.
Amen.
And for us, establishing local churches, because that's the hub for training believers, and then that becomes the hub for reproduction, whereby you send out men to the regions beyond.
That's the only means by which you can truly consolidate the results of evangelism. Is the local church.
Absolutely.
And without that, it's just, we call it Rambo missions. You know, you just go in and everybody, you know, but if there's not a local church that's there, it really is, I don't know. I heard one pastor say, he said, I almost think it's wrong. He said the word wrong, to go somewhere and just lead a bunch of people to Christ and then leave them. And you know, that's a tough thing to say. Because of the eternal results of people getting saved, but at the same time,
In my view, brother, the only way that that kind of evangelism, the short-term evangelism, crusade evangelism, the only way that that has legitimacy, in my view, now this is my opinion, is when those, and there are some men that are gifted in preaching in that sort of context,
right. Mm-hmm.
In communicating the gospel in that way. The only way, in my view, that that has legitimacy is when those kinds of men work with established preachers, missionaries, and local churches.
Yes.
Because you do need some way to feed those new believers, those new converts, if indeed people are being converted. You've got to have somewhere to send them.
Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Don Sturz does a good job of working like that. That's exactly the pattern.
And there are some guys that are doing it effectively. It's not wrong to take a short-term mission trip and emphasize evangelism, but there is a wrong way to do it, in my view.
Yeah. Well, going back to what you were talking about or asking about the Pauline approach, it does look like Paul, by his second missionary journey, he trained men who he led to Christ. They were with him. All, you know, sometimes constantly, sometimes they just were sent out to do things. But definitely Timothy, Titus, Silas, they were extensions of his ministry.
Yes.
They were not local pastors. They were always moving amongst the local pastors, sometimes filling in temporarily as a pastor. But it was all working together as some type of a team. And then the goal was to get a local pastor there with boots on the ground, and they oversaw him. They watched and helped him grow, helped him solve problems. And then at some point in time, like in Titus, he appointed them to go, you know, ordain elders in every city. And so I can see that there's like that pyramid scheme flow chart where Paul would just put him as the missionary, which I know it was at an apostolic age, but there are, you know, like you said, there's things that carry over.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, if you can't use the Bible, I mean, if you're just going to say that this is a different dispensation and we can't use the book of Acts, well, then
what do you use?
I mean, you know, is the Bible our final authority or not in all matters of faith and practice?
Right.
So, so Paul would be, you know, in that box at the top of the flow chart, and then you could draw a line and have Timothy and Titus and maybe Silas or Silvanus as extensions, and then under them would be the guys who were more local, and they had house churches like Philemon, I think Nymphas, Jason, Crispus was one. Who else? Priscilla, Aquila.
Sure.
And even they seemed to be transient to a degree.
Right.
He met up with them in his second missionary journey, and then I believe they're mentioned again later in a different city. So you had everybody kind of working together, and it's close of what we have here in the States with our pattern of this missionary enterprise that we have now with all these local churches in the United States sending out missionaries. But once missionaries hit the ground, their boots hit the ground, it could take you years to try to duplicate something like that. And like I said, we came very, very close. And all I know is that the closer you get to that kind of a pattern, it seems like unsheeted hell shows up. Mm-hmm. You want to fight hell? I mean, try to do that. And, wow, did the devil ever fight. And men got picked out and picked off. I mean, yeah, it was bad. So I think that for me and for our mission field, the Ephesus pattern is by far the most applicable.
So what I observed, and actually to solidify this in my mind scripturally, that presentation that I saw you give in Florida years ago was a big help in trying to take a look at this, because I've recently read Roland Allen's Missionary Methods, St. Paul's or Ours. But the question is, St. Paul's in Acts 13 and 14, or mm-hmm. St. Paul's in Acts 16 and 17?
Yeah, exactly.
Or St. Paul's
Amen.
In Acts 18 and 19?
I am so glad that this has actually found a voice and it's getting out there.
So, what I observed, and again, I it is not my desire to put the methods in a box, because
right.
I think that we have to be sensitive, and I think Paul is trying to be sensitive.
Yes.
He had to start somewhere, and he didn't know everything when he started.
Right. Amen.
And so, initially, Acts 13, 14, he is moving a lot. He's moving rapidly.
Yes.
He's evangelizing. He's immediately gathering these elders. He's ordaining them and laying hands on them,
yes,
and commending them to the Lord. Many of those churches you don't hear about again. Unless, depending on how you understand the Galatia region.
I think it was.
It could be that the churches that he established in Acts 14 are some of the churches that he's addressing in the book of Galatians.
Yes.
And they were a mess. They had major doctrinal,
yes,
problems, like to the point of messing up the gospel.
Yes. Yeah.
By the time he commences his second missionary journey, he's building a team. So it was Paul and Barnabas to start with. Right. Now it's Paul and Silas, but now they've got Luke in tow. They stop and pick up Timothy.
Yes.
And now they've got Luke in tow. And there's a growing team. And by the time you get to Acts chapter, and by the way, when he comes to Corinth, he stays for a year and a half.
Right.
This is longer than he has spent any other single place.
Yes. Yeah.
By the time you come to Acts 19 and 20,
right,
on his third missionary journey, when you pick up your Bible in Acts chapter 20, verse 4, and they're accompanying him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius, yeah, and of Derbe, and Timotheus of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus, these going before tarried before for us at Troas.
Yeah.
And Luke's holding the pen. He's on the ship too.
Right. Yeah.
You've got this growing team, and basically Paul is sending these guys to the places where there are needs, maybe to do pioneering work, but also to do support work.
Well, I think that gathering was mostly for that collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. They needed a gathering point for them to bring all this money to give to Paul.
But in any case, Timothy's in the list.
Yes.
And Paul left Thessalonica on the second missionary journey because of persecution.
Right.
But he turned around and sent Timothy back.
Right.
So the question is, would our local church support Timothy as a missionary? he's not a church planter. Well, wait a second. Yes, he's helping a church get established.
Yeah.
He's just not the guy that.
And that gets to an important part. Well, if a church will support a helper, Would it be against us using missionary support to help a national helper?
Again, you can't put those things in a box. You can't.
Right.
We sometimes pigeonhole ourselves because with these convictions that we develop that are not always strictly scriptural. But in any case, whatever we understand this team to be, in Acts chapter 19, Paul ends up spending 3 years in Asia.
Yes.
And that's the... My point is this, with each subsequent missionary journey, he stays in one location longer each time.
Right.
Now, how would he have done it on the fourth missionary
journey,
the fifth missionary journey? I don't know. We don't have that record in Scripture. But the point that I'm making is that he recognized that he could be more effective subsequently if he stayed in one place for a longer period of time,
training men
at the school of Tyrannus in Acts chapter 19. And from there, all of Asia was evangelized.
And to the point, I was thinking about this the other day, I think it might have even been during this conference, that the thought occurred to me is that when you get to the book of Revelation, I mean, I've always thought and taught for many years that those seven churches in the book of Revelation were actually the outgrowth of what happened in Ephesus. Ephesus is at the top. And I just thought, well, if you had to pick and choose which pattern for the last days, since the book of Revelation is dealing with the last days, I would have to say Ephesus would be it.
Sure.
You know, I think that maybe the Lord just put that in there for a little bit of light, you know. That thought did occur to me. Brother, those are all excellent. You've put it into words, I think, much better than I have, as to what we should be thinking about and how we should apply missionary methods. I did read a book called Baptist Pioneer Preachers in Tennessee.
I'm not familiar with it.
And because I've always tried to figure out how did they do it in the United States? You know, what happened here? Because I travel across the country, I see these old church buildings and they're just one-room church houses. You know, I'm like, there's what do you mean? There's not 50 separate rooms or whatever for this, that, and the other? There's not 10 more rooms for a Sunday school program? And I thought, it seems to me that they, with one room in a church, did a much better job of training their kids than we are.
Wow, yeah.
You know? And how did they do it? And I started asking those questions, and I started asking old saints in churches, what was it like with you growing up? And then I found that book about pioneer Baptist preachers in Tennessee. And they said that actually they, different local churches back then would partner together. They saw the need of, there's so many towns without a church, that they would actually gather some money together. They would not employ, but they would support a local man somewhere who maybe during his off season as a farmer would run kind of an itinerant type of a route, and he would pastor, you know, four churches at the same time. And I looked at that and I thought, you know, you could have a so-called board, a mission board for the national preachers, an agency through which they could also have some type of encouragement. Because, I mean, I remember the Lord dealing with me about being a missionary, and then the first thing is, well, okay, well, how am I going to live? And I never really even knew how this whole thing works very well. I couldn't even imagine. At the time, I didn't think that I mean, somebody actually paying me to do this, I didn't expect it. You know, I was trying to figure it out without it at the time. And so, my thoughts, and something that I'm praying about and I'm hoping that will come, if the Lord will do this, is that in our mission field, I would like to start a sending agency through which we can get more churches started in Ukraine, not necessarily raising full support for these national pastors, but something that would at least subsidize the expenses that you incur, because they are so poor anyway. You know, trying to have them out of their own pockets, to be indigenous and out of their pockets, try to rent a building or buy hymnals or get tracts or, you know, buy seating or whatever else. That's what we would like to do. I'd like to, kind of like I said, the Ephesus model, stay in one place, strengthen that church, let that be more of a something where people can come to and have, you know, your conferences and your revival meetings, but also have a sending agency, call it a church planters mission board, call it whatever you want, it doesn't matter to me, but it's something that would, like we have here, it would outline some expectations. There would be some accountability, because that's what they had in Tennessee, for example, way back when. These churches would say, okay, this is what is expected, and you guys would have to give an account. One guy actually gave an account of what he did over the course of like a month. Brother, I mean, it was amazing.
Beating the bushes, huh? Really working.
Yeah. How many Bible studies he did, how many people he could, you know, baptize, you know, how many times the Lord's Supper. This guy at the end of every month would have to give an account to these, you know, supporters of his, and they got the job done, you know.
So when you envision an agency of this nature, this would be based on the voluntary participation of local churches?
Yes, absolutely. Yes.
So you still have that local church piece.
It would be under the local church. Absolutely.
Right.
Yes, absolutely.
Well, to relate this to a previous observation in the course of this conversation, you know, this thing of supporting national preachers becomes rather polarized in our American conceptions. Mm-hmm. On the one hand, it's anathema. And there are some good reasons that some guys take that position, because they've seen it so grossly abused,
right,
in so many
right.
cases where hirelings, where you inject this foreign money. It's the things that Allen and Nevius observed in
right.
the previous generation
right, right.
that ruined foreign presence,
yes.
that ruined the indigenous.
Hindered evangelism.
It really did, because it... It monetized something that shouldn't be monetized.
Exactly. Yeah.
It created a mercenary spirit and developed this hireling attitude among so many of these people that are playing the system, basically.
Exactly.
And then on the other hand, you have folks that feel like, well, it's just crazy to send an American to a foreign field when I can take the same amount of money and support dozens of national preachers what I could support an American missionary. So I'm not going to support American missionaries. That ship has sailed. Let's dump it into national preachers.
Right.
So you've got these two polar opposites. And I've actually interacted with this subject from both angles on the podcast because I don't want to just take a bill of goods. I don't want to pigeonhole myself in the way of thinking of this. But part of the problem with the let's support the nationals and let's take our American money and multiply its usefulness on the foreign field is that it's got the same kind of sensational Rambo approach to the evangelism that you described earlier, mm-hmm. where you've got these guys going in, reporting these insane numbers of converts, and the same thing is happening with money because we don't have, in some cases, we don't have trustworthy local church leadership on the ground in these fields that actually know how things work, which is mm-hmm. why, if it's going to work, you are a pastor in Ukraine.
Yeah. Well,
you know the culture, or you have been a pastor in the Ukraine.
Well,
you know the
people. Social media is really, now you've got nationals
soliciting churches and believers directly
without the help of a missionary or the import of a missionary. And it's gotten so bad that I don't know what to do, because I have guys contacting, I got on to Facebook way back when another missionary was targeting my church members using Facebook, and I just wanted to keep an eye on what was going on, and that was kind of one of the reasons why I joined it to begin with, and then I was on there for a while. I'm not on there. I mean, I still have this profile there, but I'm not on it, But these other guys who figured out now with social media and broadcasts and churches, and now that people are actually hearing and learning the numbers behind some of these love offerings, some of these missionaries are shysters. I mean, these guys are con men. And I know about them. I don't go on them. It's not my purpose in life to expose this dark side of missions. But social media with some of these national pastors, these guys they're like, well, yeah, I can be a missionary. It's just like those early days. I had somebody show up at one of our evangelistic services. These two young men, they came up to me, and it was translated to me through Taras Alexandrovich, and he says, well, these two men standing before me, and they said, how much would you pay us to spread your propaganda?
Wow.
They said it just like that. We will do as much work as you want us to do, and we want to know how much are you willing to pay us.
Brother, it's terrible to say, but there's some sucker in America that would have given those people money by a PayPal.
And they would, I'll tell you what, they would do a better job than I do of giving a presentation, that's for sure. I'm stuck in the dark ages, I guess, with PowerPoint. These guys have all this tech savvy, and yeah, they would do a good job.
Well, if there were a proper way to do it, I'm just suggesting that it would have to be approached the same way that you have short-term mission trips and evangelistic efforts on foreign fields by Americans. You got to work through missionaries that are in the know,
absolutely,
and local churches that are established that are going to do things biblically.
Yeah, I think that is, and that's totally Pauline. Paul would write letters of recommendation. He would tell them, hey, this guy has the same spirit, same doctrine. Receive Timothy, just receive them as you received us. And so those that was a New Testament practice, I think, because even back then they were already experiencing a lot of fraud and things like that. So
Brother Rue, now you've been on the mission field for 27, 28 years.
Right.
Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
And you're on furlough. You're in something of a transition, if I recall
right. Mm-hmm.
So briefly, what's your going forward? What is your vision for the future of your efforts there in the Ukraine and church planning, training men, etc.?
Well, I believe the Lord led us to live out in the where we have lived for these past 14 years, and it's been hard, it's been difficult, it's not convenient, and it's been good to raise our family, and it's been good for the ministry. It's hardened us, I believe, quite a bit. But I think that our work there is done as far as that goes, you know. The only thing I want to do more is just to help them with the building program so that we, along with other missionaries that are still trying to get other work started, will have some type of a place to go to see a more mature model, if you will, and a facility. Because there's a group of mature Christians, they love God, they worship the Lord, they sing loud. I mean, they're a lively bunch, buddy. They witness all the time. They give sacrificially. I mean, we got people that work extra jobs just to be able to support missionaries. And our emphasis is all on the local missionaries. We want to get more churches started in Ukraine. And because we had problems, guys, we're called to a foreign country, but there's just not enough churches to support them. And so that's where my heart and vision is. And so I think that we've learned, I guess, what we needed to learn. And we've done what we've needed to do there. And the Lord put scripture on my heart a long time ago about starting a work in Odessa. And I was ready to start it, you know, good night, over 15 years ago. And I thought we were going to. Actually, we were in the process of turning our work over to a national. This was supposed to be a yay, we reached this pinnacle, but when we prayed about it, the church body, the nationals, and even myself, we were like, yeah, this is the right thing to do according to these methods. But the Holy Spirit was saying no.
You're much better off to mind the Holy Spirit about these things, aren't you?
And so we did. I mean, it could have been like this great moment to put in a prayer letter and have a feather in my cap of, you know, we turned the church over to national leadership. I mean, that's quite a feather nowadays.
Yeah. Sure.
And, you know, those are buzzwords, you know, in missions conferences. And so we backed up, and for the sake of being able to start a Church Planters Institute, which we did, and then have another Bible Institute, I stay put. And so I believe now it's time to go, because the Lord did provide the man.
Amen.
And we almost made a mistake by rushing national leadership. It was the wrong guy, and it would have been bad. So, you know, you do have to wait on the Lord for the band. And I, like we've talked before, we found out in our mission field that it's the second generation guys. It's just first generation leaders always seem to be disastrous. I used to think that was only our mission field. And then not too long ago, a couple of weeks ago, I was talking to some pretty well-known pastors and who had a lot of hands-on, work in mission fields, and they were just like, it was a disaster. And so I wasn't encouraged, but I was like, okay, well, at least we're not the only ones, you know. So I plan to go to Odessa. I'm trying to take into account time, money, how much life I have left, how much energy I want to be able to give our last years to the Lord on the mission field. And living where we live, it's really, really hard. And so, like I said, I've got scripture a long time ago, and what we want to do is, hopefully, in a more fruitful way, with what we've learned, be able to be in this city of a million people, and still, I would like to get the Institute going more on a full-time, not just kind of, let's get this batch of guys over the course of 3 years and then have a rest period. But I hope it's an ongoing thing. Because with our ministry, that seems to be the most fruitful. It's just training men and sending them out, helping them however we can, financially, you know, just prayerfully, doing whatever we can to
help them, to support them. And then I'd like to, you know, just keep going until the Lord comes back, the Lord calls me home, or just whatever.
Amen.
But yeah, we plan to go to Odessa. Try to be a little bit more smart and more efficient with our time, because right now for me to just go to the bank or to go to the grocery store takes a day out of my week, a whole day. I mean, it's early morning and then you're just rushing to get in, get out, and get back home. And it just, it's the wear and tear is added up over the years. So
sure.
We want to be wherever we minister, we want to live there. But we have a high turnover of youth that keep going to Odessa, and then we lose them. And more and more people are moving to Odessa for jobs. And so I've got people that have just been saying, when are you going to start a church here? We already have a church registered. We already have people waiting for us. I already have, you know, facilities to use.
Wow.
It's just we've been waiting for God's timing in this. And so I'm really excited.
I'm excited.
And I'm just trying to get my health back a little bit, trying to get, you know, prepared and just go like gangbusters, you know.
Amen. Well, brother, it's been a pleasure talking with you about these things. I really appreciate you taking the time to tell the supernatural story of those early days of God landing you there.
Yeah.
It what a joy.
Yeah.
To see something that's so clearly of the Lord.
Yeah, he worked it out to where I can't doubt, you know, are you in this or not, you know?
Oh yeah. Yeah.
So
but the Lord used you over the entirety of those years, and I'm thankful for really appreciate you thinking critically about how to get the job done and you've provoked me to think about these things in scriptural terms, and I'm thankful for that. I don't think we have enough of that kind of serious consideration about the biblical manner of going about things.
Yeah, you're gonna hit as a missionary so many situations, questions, and problems that you're not going to have one real scripture to just bam, here it is.
Sure.
And it will be, Brother Donovan actually worded this perfectly. I talked to his missions class and just put a bunch of stuff out there. And I ramble a lot and I'll put a bunch of words to it. But he summed it up. He said what I said, but only he summed it up much better than me. And he said, yeah, you're walk with Jesus Christ will be the determining factor in how you make these decisions. Because there's not going to be a verse that you can point to, but it will be you in fellowship with the Lord and the Holy Spirit leading you, which will determine, you know, whether it was right or not. And so yeah, I you can't emphasize. It always goes back to the personal relationship.
Yeah.
That's what I'm trying to say.
Amen. Amen. Well, thanks for sitting down for the conversation, brother.
Thank you, brother. Yeah, I really appreciate what you're doing here. This is a good thing.
Well, we sure covered a lot of ground in this conversation, and I think the subject matter is needful. This podcast exists not only to provoke interest and involvement in world missions, but thoughtful and strategic involvement, taking a hard look at what we're doing and how we're doing it and why we're doing it. But it is most appropriate that we've ended the conversation where we have. It really does come down to our personal relationship with God and following the leadership of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I'm grateful that you've chosen to listen, and I do hope the program has been a help to you. It was interesting to me that some of the books that Brother Rue referenced in this conversation were previously referenced in a recent podcast on suggested reading. I might recommend that to you if you've not listened to it. And perhaps the other program that's been most helpful to me on the subject of indigenous church planting methods was my conversation with Keith Stensis, missionary to Uganda. If you found today's program to be helpful, you can subscribe to this podcast on a variety of different podcasting applications. I always welcome your feedback. You can contact me, Brother Lee, by email at greatcommissionconversations@gmail.com. Until next time, let's do what we can to preach the gospel in the regions beyond.